We pray these things in His name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1, we are coming near the end of our series on the life of David. And we'll be looking at just the first chapter of 1 Kings and a little bit of the second chapter of 1 Kings, probably two or three more sermons yet on the life of David. And then we'll complete that series. This morning, I want to turn your attention to 1 Kings 1, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 31. I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we make our way through this passage together this morning. I will not be able to go into great detail, but I think it will be helpful to have your Bibles open as we make our way through this text together. So 1 Kings 1, verses 1 through 31. What you're about to hear is God's own word. May you give your full attention to it. Now, King David was old and advanced in years. And although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore, his servants said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei, and Rei, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle by the serpent stone, which is beside En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon, his brother. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Now therefore come, let me give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king?' Then, while you are still speaking with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words." So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king, and the king said, "What do you desire?" She said to him, "My lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, 'Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' And now behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord the king, do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon your servant he has not invited. And now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will come to pass, when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders." While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in. And they told the king, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me and he shall sit on my throne? For he's gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him and saying, Long live King Adonijah! But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he is not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king? And you've not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? Then King David answered, Call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, May my Lord King David live forever. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in times of change, we need an unchanging God. In times of uncertainty, we need the certainty of God's Word. In times when the ground beneath our feet is shifting, we need to stand on those promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living Word of God, I shall prevail. Well, that's what we find in our text this morning. We find that God's Word is the firm foundation on which we must stand. Our text opens here at the beginning of 1 Kings, reminding us that David is still the king. But he is old, and he is advanced in years. David is now nearing the end of his life. He is beginning that descent into the valley of the shadow of death. He has been a mighty warrior. He has been a man of strength. He has been fierce in battle. But there is one last enemy to face. And it's the great enemy. The enemy which we must all face. Death. And David, like so many, must face this last great enemy, not at the height of his strength, but in weakness. David's weakness here is described in a most vivid way in those opening verses. Although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. And so they sought out and found a beautiful young woman for the king, Abishag the Shunammite. She was very beautiful and she was of service to the king. She attended to him, even lying in his arms to keep him warm. But the king knew her not. There was, of course, a time in David's life when the beauty of a young woman attracted him, even leading him to sin in taking her to himself, but that time is long gone. Now he has a beautiful young woman in his arms and he can't take her to himself. He knows her not. He is impotent, incapable of bringing forth any more life. And that raises a great and weighty question for the kingdom. With David getting older, incapable of bearing any more children, who will be David's successor? The successor will have to come from one of David's existing and living sons. God made a promise that David would never fail to have a son seated upon the throne. But the great question now, as David grows older, as David is not able to bear any more offspring, the great question is, who will his successor be? Who will sit on the throne? Well, look at verses 5 through 10. Here we are introduced to Adonijah, David's oldest living son. We've seen enough of the life of David to know what has transpired with his older sons. His firstborn son, Amnon, was killed by Absalom. His secondborn son, Kileab, is not heard of again after his birth, presumably dying sometime in his youth. His third son, Absalom, was killed by Joab, and that makes Adonijah, David's fourth son, his oldest living son, the heir apparent to the throne. And certainly this is what Adonijah himself thought. We see there in verses 5 through 10, Adonijah exalting himself and saying, "I will be king." It's kind of a sad thing to see in many respects. Here he knows that his father is growing old, that he is growing advanced in years, that he is dying. And he uses that not as an opportunity to grieve and to sorrow and to grow close to his father, but he uses it as a time to exalt himself, to take advantage of his father's weakened condition, and to say, "I myself will be king." In fact, we find in Adonijah much of the spirit of Absalom, don't we? That one who rebelled against his father, that one who rebelled and would exalt himself as king. Like Absalom before him, Adonijah prepares for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Like Absalom before him, Adonijah was never admonished by his father David. Like Absalom before him, Adonijah also is a very handsome man. In fact, he is the very next one in line after Absalom. But Adonijah is also shrewd. He's seen what his brother Absalom has done. He has seen how all of that worked itself out. He has seen the mistakes of Absalom, and he's learned from those mistakes. Adonijah knows that if he is going to succeed in exalting himself to the throne of his father, he needs military support and he needs religious support. He needs the people behind him. And so look at what he does in verses 7 and following. For military support, he confers with Joab, the commander of the army. And for religious support, he confers with Abiathar, the priest. Now, why would Adonijah go to Joab and Abiathar? Well, he is a shrewd young man. He knows that both Joab and Abiathar have their tensions with David. Joab, of course, had killed Absalom. And Abiathar's family had been wiped out because of David's visit to the priests of Nob. Adonijah knows full well that reopening these wounds that Joab and Abiathar still carried with them, that by reopening these wounds, he will weaken David even as he strengthens himself. And so, with this military and religious support behind him, Adonijah now exalts himself as king. We learn in verse 8 that he doesn't win all of the support, however. There are still those remaining faithful to David. And so Adonijah takes the next step. Knowing that he lacks full support, he needs to take matters into his own hands. And so notice what he does in verse 9. He offers many, many sacrifices. And he invites all of his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah to come and to sacrifice with him. And here we are given even more of a window into Adonijah's character. Not only has he taken advantage of his father's weakness to strengthen himself, not only has he exalted himself to the throne, but here we find Adonijah offering sacrifices to win the support of the people. And what a contrast this is to the end of 2 Samuel. If you remember a number of weeks ago at the end of 2 Samuel, David was offering sacrifices there to atone for sin. Yet here is his son Adonijah offering sacrifices to manipulate the people and to exalt himself. He uses religion for his own purposes and not to the glory of God. Well, while many were invited to these sacrifices of Adonijah. There were a number of them that were not. You see the list there in verse 10. Most prominent among them is Solomon. Adonijah knows full well what he is doing. One author says that the fact that Adonijah does not invite Solomon tells us all that we need to know. Why didn't he invite Solomon? Well, certainly he knew that Solomon was his greatest competitor to the throne. And why would Solomon be such a great competitor to the throne? Why would the heirship fall to Solomon rather than Adonijah? Well, we need to go back a few chapters, all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And you may remember there that when Solomon was born to David and Bathsheba, they named him Solomon. But then we were told there near the end of 2 Samuel 12 that the Lord loved Solomon and sent a message by Nathan the prophet to David. And we learn in that message that the Lord called Solomon by the name Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. It implies that he was the chosen one to follow after David, the chosen one to be the heir to the throne. But this creates the drama then of our text, because what now will become of Solomon? We don't find Solomon here taking matters into his own hands. We don't find Solomon saying, "I will be king." We don't find Solomon taking chariots and horses and men to run before him. What will become of Solomon? What will become of God's choice? What will become of God's promise? Adonijah has exalted himself, even as Absalom once did. He is against the Lord and against his anointed. So what's to be done in the face of such opposition? Well, look at verses 11 through 14. Nathan the prophet takes matters into his own hands. Nathan goes and seeks an audience with Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And we need to point out here and to remember here some of the history of Nathan the prophet. It was Nathan the prophet who first came to David way back in 2 Samuel 7 and told David of God's promise that David would never fail to have a son seated upon the throne. And it was Nathan the prophet who in 2 Samuel 12 confronted David after his adultery with Bathsheba, telling him that while the Lord had forgiven his sins and he would not die, the child born to him and Bathsheba would not live. And it was Nathan the prophet, as I mentioned just a moment ago, who at the end of 2 Samuel 12 was sent by the Lord to tell David after the death of their first son that this next son born to David and Bathsheba was to be called Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. And so it's Nathan the prophet who comes to Bathsheba. Nathan has played a vital role in David's life and also in the life of Bathsheba. By the way, according to 1 Chronicles 3 and verse 5, we learn that Bathsheba actually had four sons with David. One of them, they named Nathan. I think that's greatly significant. It tells us something of that great ministry of Nathan to David and Bathsheba. They knew every time they called their little boy's name Nathan, they knew that God had made promises to them. They were reminded of the ministry of the prophet Nathan, of that ministry of the forgiveness of sins, of that ministry of grace, of that ministry that their next child was beloved of the Lord. Well, here comes Nathan once again to Bathsheba, this time with a measure of urgency. Something must be done to save Bathsheba's life and to save Solomon's life. And so Nathan tells Bathsheba what to do and what to say, and he promises that he will come in and confirm her words to the king. And so we find in verses 15 through 21, Bathsheba entering into the presence of the king. By the way, it's ironic here in verses 15 through 21 that when Bathsheba comes to the king, she sees Abishag attending him. Certainly a vivid reminder of what happened in her youth when she was taken by the king, but also the reminder to her of how God's grace had prevailed. Well, as she comes into the presence of the king, she bows to the king. She reminds the king of his oath that Solomon would reign as king. She tells the king of all that Adonijah has done. She reminds the king of his responsibility and that the eyes of all Israel are looking to him. And then tells the king that if he does nothing, both she and Solomon will be counted as offenders. And certainly that will result in nothing less than their deaths. Well, even as Bathsheba is talking to the king in verses 22 through 27, Nathan now comes in and enters and confirms the words of Bathsheba. Again, it is fitting that it is Nathan now who addresses the king. You notice that audience: David, Nathan, Bathsheba. Once again, the three of them are together. Once again, Nathan confirms the words of Bathsheba. Once again, we find Nathan as the spokesman of the Lord, standing on the promises of God, putting those promises into practice, living by those very promises. And you see the result of all of that in verses 28 through 30, where King David responds by saying, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she comes into the king's presence and stands before the king. And the king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day." Again, it's a striking scene. Many, many years ago, David had called Bathsheba to him. And now he does so again. Not to take advantage of her, not to violate her, not to sin against her, but to stand with her upon the promises of God. To share with her in God's grace and in God's mercy. David's words here are beautiful. Look at verse 29. He says, "As the Lord lives." David himself has entered the valley of the shadow of death. David knows that he is advanced in years. David knows that he is not long for life in this world. He knows he's dying. And what are the first words out of his mouth? "As the Lord lives." And notice what he says of the Lord. Here near the end of his life, as he surveys the whole of his life, he says, "This I have found to be true. The Lord has redeemed my soul out of every adversity." His adversities have been great. We could spend quite a bit of time this morning. We're not going to do that, but we could spend a lot of time giving a survey of David's life and seeing all those adversities that the Lord had sent into his life, and yet the Lord delivered him out of every single one of them. Here is David near the end of his life and saying, "This I have found to be true. Always God has been my deliverer. He is faithful to his promises." And of course, Bathsheba has shared with David in that grace. Things could have gone so differently, you know. It was a great scandal, wasn't it? That first introduction of David and Bathsheba. It was a great scandal, a scandal that could have ruined both of their lives. David had sinned against her. She was sinned against. But sin didn't have the final word. God did. God's grace did. And in His sovereignty and in His goodness, He used even this for good. This relationship of David and Bathsheba. You know, of course, that it is from this union of David and Bathsheba that the Christ Himself would ultimately come. Bathsheba is one of only five women named in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, although of those five women, she is the only one who's not mentioned by name. She's simply called the wife of Uriah. Why is she not named? Is that some dishonor to Bathsheba? Not at all. It's Matthew's way of reminding us that God is sovereign even over our failures and our poor decisions and our sins, that He accomplishes His good purposes. And we see that so clearly in the life of David and Bathsheba. And in their old age, what do we find? We find David and Bathsheba rejoicing in God's grace, rejoicing in His faithfulness. God's promises are true. God is faithful, even when we are faithless. And you see Bathsheba giving voice to that there at the end of verse 31. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, "May my Lord King David live forever." It's noteworthy, I think, that it's only after David stood with Bathsheba on God's faithfulness and on God's promises that Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and said, "May my Lord King David live forever." You see, she's come to respect this man with whom she has lived now many years. She knew David's weaknesses. She knew his failures. But she's lived with him many years. They didn't begin well, but they ended well. They ended well because together they drank deeply of God's grace. They shared in that grace. They, together here in this passage, in a time of great uncertainty and change, were looking to the unchangeableness of God and the certainty of God's promises. They were looking to the faithfulness of God. And together here in their old age, they stand upon the promises of God. You notice Bathsheba's words to David, "May my Lord the King live forever." I should tell you that some commentators have said that Bathsheba's words here are empty. They're meaningless. She knows that David has taken his first steps into the valley of the shadow of death. Does she really think that by her words she can bring him out of that valley and make him live forever? Other commentators have said that Bathsheba here is just being manipulated once again at the end of the story, just like she was at the beginning. That Bathsheba, in the final analysis, is little more than a pawn being manipulated by Nathan and David to serve their bigger purposes. I think those commentators are wrong. These are not the words of a bitter woman who has been used and abused and who is never anything more than a pawn in a much larger game. These are the words of a woman of faith. The words of a woman who has learned forgiveness. The words of a woman who has learned grace. The words of a woman who has learned that God is faithful. The words of a woman who has learned to stand on the promises of God. She understands that even though David is about to die, the promise of God does not die. That even though David is about to go the way of all the earth, God's word is faithful and true, and David will never fail to have a son seated upon the throne. Why? Because God has made a promise, and God is faithful to that promise. We would fully expect the prophet Nathan to stand on the promises of God. He's the spokesman of those promises, after all. And we would fully expect David the king to stand upon the promises of God. He's a man after God's own heart, after all. But Bathsheba? Why would she stand on the promises of God? Well, dear friends, what else does she have? Think about her life, about her brokenness, how bitter she could have become. She was sinned against, taken by the king, violated by the king. That would be enough to make her bitter. But on top of that, she was also the woman of sorrows and acquainted with much grief. She lost her husband Uriah. She grieved over his death. And then was immediately brought into a marriage that maybe she didn't want. She lost her son. That son born to her and David, and she grieved over his death. And now, here she is, decades later, when she and her son Solomon are threatened with death. Where does she go? She goes to the promises of God. Upon what else could she stand, if not the promises of God? That was all Bathsheba had. And it's all we have. The promises of God are all we have to stand on. But those promises are enough. They were enough for Nathan. They were enough for David. We've seen that over and over again. And now we find that they're enough for Bathsheba too. And they're enough for you. And enough for me. In fact, they're more than enough. Bathsheba had the promises made. We have the promises fulfilled. All of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus. Not in Solomon, but in Jesus. And it is because of Jesus' work we know that God will never remove His steadfast love from us. Not as long as Christ sits on the throne and there's no end to His reign. And so there's no end to His steadfast love for those who belong to Him. God's promise of His steadfast love to you is enough. Enough to carry you through every weakness. Enough to carry you through every sin and every failure. Enough to carry you through every sorrow. Enough to carry you even through death. In times of change, we have an unchanging God. In times of uncertainty, we have the certainty of God's Word. And in times when the ground beneath our feet is shifting, we have promises on which to stand, promises that can never fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living Word of God, I shall prevail. And it is that living Word that God proclaims to you again today, both in Word and Sacrament, that Word that He is faithful, that you can stand on His promises, that His great faithfulness is all you need. That faithfulness in Christ. That faithfulness that gives you strength for today. And bright hope for tomorrow. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we do give thanks to You for Your Word. And we thank You for this passage that we could consider together this morning, a passage that proclaims to us again that You are faithful, that Your promises never fail, and that You call us as Your people to stand on those promises, to live by those promises, to put those promises into practice. And Father, as You nourish and refresh our souls with the gospel again today, We pray that those promises of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life to all who cast themselves upon Christ, that those promises would be promises on which we stand and by which we live. We thank you for your great faithfulness, and we thank you for the strength and the hope that those promises bring. And so as we come to that table that you have set for us now, that table in the wilderness, we pray that it may truly be an oasis for us, that it may nourish and refresh our souls unto everlasting life, and that we may go forth in the strength of this food to walk closely with you and to serve you. Our great God of grace, our God who is ever faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.